Okay, we picked up on probably the most complicated section of the New Testament, for some anyways, and the Revelation. But let me talk about something else, just as a start, to help us understand. It's about what we think about reality. People used to believe the earth was flat. People used to believe also that the earth was at the very center of the universe. They were so convinced of these ideas that they punished anyone who thought otherwise. The earth, as we know, is round, not flat. The sun is at the center of our solar system and near the outside rim of one of the spiral arms of our galaxy, which is one amongst many in a larger universe. These fantasies, these false understandings, were broken because they are now realities we can see with our own eyes. Nevertheless, I don't know if you've heard that there is a society known as the Flat Earth Society. And there are those who still do not believe that the earth is round, or at least spherical to some degree. There are those who don't believe that we put anyone on the moon. There are conspiracy theorists. But these days, we don't punish them by death for being unrealistic. But what about the things we cannot see from a spacecraft or through science? What about invisible things? What about the things that are beyond our physical bodies? What about those things that are beyond our neural synapses? What are we beyond those things? Some believe that we are nothing more than a bag of chemical compounds mixed together through a very lucky evolutionary process. People have become tired of scary and manipulative stories of the Dark Ages about ghosts and goblins, angels and demons, God and the devil. Or are they? If I flip through the TV channels, usually somewhere in the evening, everyone's ghost hunting these days. It's weird. And these days, you know, it's all in that scary Blair Witch Project type of thing. Or they're looking for UFOs still. So somehow people are still guessing. You see, there's actually two extremes that are very unhealthy, I find. One extreme is that of the cold and calculated rationalist who will deny or doubt what they cannot see or prove to their own selves. The other extreme is that of the warm and fuzzy spiritualist. Spirituality is not a bad thing, but spiritualists who sort of dabble in all the weird occult, who will say, even Christians who will say that everything is from God or the devil in an extreme manner, and all the spiritual powers in between, is the second extreme. There is a middle ground from which we have a reasoned, spiritual understanding. We don't check our brains at the door, nor do we leave our hearts and our intuition behind, our imagination. These things are to be brought together. And the Revelation is one of these books that we approach with both a reasoned understanding and faith. These two things throughout history have been told to us to be at odds with one another, science and religion. But this is far from the truth. Both inform and can inform one another. It is the philosophy that undergirds some of these sciences or uses science to beat on other people, either by those in the Christian tradition or those from a secular, atheist, humanist tradition. Both can use science as a weapon. But science in itself is neutral. It is the philosophy and thinking behind it that will determine what we do with it. So here are some simple thoughts. The war that we're going to be talking about today and in the book of Revelation is for your mind and for your soul. How can you understand reality and be sure that you do not believe in a mere fantasy? How can you know that you are not creating a rationalist facade for yourself and closed to the invisible things that you cannot explain? Things like your own soul. Who and what are you? The things that cannot be explained, the relationships of deep love and sacrifice in face of the practicalities of being selfish and taking care of only yourself. So what teaches you the way of your thinking? This is dangerous to say, but do you learn merely from your parents? From a university prof? Your peers, or even your pastor? My suggestion is you begin to study the Bible for what it says about reality. Whether you believe in angels and demons, God or the devil, actually does not matter in the case of logic. Because whether they exist or not, in your opinion, does not change reality. What we are pursuing is what is real, what truly exists beyond our image of God, of our world. And for that, we need humility. So having said all these things, we will approach Revelation. As I've said before, Revelation, the book of Revelation, and in its full title might be the Revelation or the Apocalypse of John, or the Revelation or Apocalypse of Jesus. The word apocalypse sounds spooky, as is the word revelation. Revelation is closer to actually what the word apocalypse means. It means the revealing. It's the pulling back of the veil. So if I want to speak an apocalypse to you, actually all I'm telling you is something that you didn't know before. But what is it that Jesus wants us to know? Because I think more correctly, the revelation is about the revelation of and from Jesus, according to what he told John to write to us. And these symbols that are used, Revelation is filled with them, are drawn from earlier parts of the Bible as well as the culture of their time. And this can be confusing to us, as I have explained, because we have lost the context and historical dimensions of what happened during that time. But, thankfully, they are not out of reach. The woman, the dragon, the beast of the sea and the beast of the earth, their horns, their heads, their crowns. These can be complex images, and we do need to work them out. But there is a reasonable explanation. There is also a relevant application. Our dear friend Pastor Daryl Johnson, who is now at First Baptist Church, writes this in his book. He insists, and I would agree, that the entire book of the Revelation of and from Jesus Christ is not about the end times. It references them. But the primary reason for the Apocalypse of John, the Revelation, is to encourage people in following Jesus. It is about discipleship, which is what our church stands on as its core value, missional discipleship. And I'm going to explain to you now how that is. If you keep this in your mind when you read the book of Revelation or when you study it, this will stand you in good stead. It is about discipleship, not about the end of the world. So let me go into these images. Now it's important for us to actually bring in not only chapter 13, which we talked about. If you have your Bible around, chapter 12 is actually a very important part of this unfolding story. And I want to identify four, if not five, of the characters that are introduced. In chapter 12, we are told that there is a woman who gives birth to a child. So that will be your second character. There is a dragon. There is then, in the verses that we read, a beast that comes from the earth, or the sea first, and then the beast that comes from the earth. Now I'm going to explain to you what each of these are, according to the context of what John would have known, and from what we can glean from understanding. Now I will not be able to give you all the technical information, because that's just technical. The question we really need to get to is, how does this help us follow Jesus? Right? That is the core question. So let me very simply explain each of these images and then begin to explore what this means to us. First of all, the woman. This woman is clothed with the sun, we're told. She is standing on the moon. She is crowned with the 12 stars. Those scholars, and I agree with them, who see these images understand that the woman represents God's people throughout all time. Let me explain. She represents the people of God because in Scripture we are told that the people of God, through the prophets, are told that their righteousness will shine like the sun. And when God's people are made whole, their righteousness will shine like the sun. The 12 stars that she is crowned with are also very obvious if you know your Bible. The number 12 figures very prominently because of the 12 tribes of Israel. They also figure very prominently in the New Testament because of the 12 disciples that Jesus chose. Both of these images, because she's crowned with them, already automatically puts the image of her as an understanding of God's people, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The people of God in Israel and the 12 tribes. The people of God in the believers in the New Testament. Those are fairly clear. The moon that rules over the night and darkness is her footstool. And the representations of darkness, where the light of the moon rules, is beneath her. So she rises above them. She also gives birth, of course, in chapter 12, to a child that the dragon wishes to destroy. This reminds us not only that she represents Israel, but who comes from Israel, is of Israel. Perhaps even the image of Mary herself, being a woman who gives birth to Jesus, the Messiah, God incarnate, who saves the world. And of course, the sword is drawn by Herod the Great at Jesus' birth, who wishes only to destroy and kill him as an instrument of the dragon, as we will see. Do realize that all these images work on multiple levels and do not represent only one thing, but a composite that encompasses a broader spectrum. And so the people of God will also include those who read this and understand and say, I am of the people of God. I am an Israelite in my heart. I am of the followers of Jesus, the 12 apostles. And as Paul himself writes, the true Jew is not the Jew who is by flesh, by circumcision, by ethnic signs or genetics. The true Jew is the one who believes, who has faith, So the woman is the people of God. I dare say it is the church throughout all time. Then the dragon, also introduced in the 12th chapter, his identity is actually explained directly. Red, the color of blood, and he is enormous. He has seven heads, seven being a number of completeness. The head representing authority. He has complete authority. And the ten horns throughout the scriptures, as well as the heads, the ten horns have always represented strength, power. And he has ten of them, another number of totality. Also wears crowns. The crowns represent wealth and influence. His tail, we're told, sweeps away a third of the stars, revealing his cosmic influence over all things. And it seeks one thing throughout both chapter 12 and following. It seeks the total destruction of the woman and the child. Verse 9 states clearly who the dragon is. It is Satan, the devil, the adversary and enemy of God and his people. We are told in chapter 12 that he is thrown down from heaven, unable to usurp God, because God, of course, is almighty. He then seeks to destroy what God loves. He cannot win the victory against God, but he will do his utmost to cause him pain. His people. To take them not only hostage, but to destroy them. The beast of the sea then, which now enters into our reading, is summoned by the dragon, by the devil. It is the first of the two minions of this invisible war that he wages in these images. It has ten horns, seven heads, ten crowns. Now, how you fit ten crowns on seven heads, don't ask me. But remember, these are symbolic. The picture is like, okay, maybe he wears two crowns on one head, or maybe three, and one gets bare. You know, who knows? And artists have, you know, gone nuts and done some of these things. But remember what the horns, the heads, and crowns represent throughout ancient history. Power, the horn. Authority, the head. Crowns, wealth, and influence. That what is the goal of this first beast? It is to blaspheme God, and we're told that it wages war against God's people. It also controls the ethnic groups of the world. It bears blasphemous names on its heads. For those who know Israel's history, they would understand, those reading during those times, who this beast is. Those who have pursued God's people, who wage war against them. These are the powers of the world. The images of the leopard and the bear, you know, the different animals put together like the Sphinx. These are images of certain nations. Persia, of the Syrians, of the Babylonians. So a Jewish person who knows their Jewish history understands some of these images, the leopard. They make these connections. They understand that there were empires that were built. And the question is, who can wage war against them? Because empire after empire, head after head, which have multiple crowns, different kings perhaps, they represent the powers that be. The powers that ruled in the world during the time of John. There's a suggestion by one scholar that the beast that is wounded but then lives again, there was an episode in which Nero, of course, kills himself, which is true. And there is a legend that he actually didn't kill himself, but recovered. Now, we know Nero is dead. I'm pretty sure John understood Nero was dead. But the king who followed him was the king that John had to deal with. And he punished God's people mercilessly. He demanded that every person in the Roman Empire call him Lord and God. Every single one. And so the beast did not die with Nero's suicide. He rose anew, and in more punishing upon God's people through the one who succeeded him. These are those who rule by fear, by power, by wealth. Monarchs who demand worship or simply are worshipped. They're Adolf Hitler, Pol Pot, Joseph Stalin, Mao Zedong, Nebuchadnezzar, Hugo Chavez, Muammar Gaddafi, Napoleon, Henry VIII, Nero, and of course the emperor that John himself faced and was exiled by, Domitian. Thankfully for you and I, we don't face this beast at all. You and I live in Canada. I mean, the most beastly that Stephen Harper gets is taxing us some more. Right? He does not bring the sword against us. In fact, I do know, and I've heard, that he's an evangelical Christian himself. There are nations that are not possessed by these things entirely. But make no mistake, the beast can be there. Ask any other nation. Ask your brothers and sisters in the Sudan, Iran, Afghanistan, Indonesia, probably almost all of Africa. Those around the world who are brothers and sisters, they are killed outright in some of these nations for being Christians. Did you know in Afghanistan itself, or Pakistan, or any Islamic republic, that it is written that a Muslim who converts to Christianity can be killed by anyone outright. Outright. I have met people from Iran. There's a young man I ran into when I was teaching English as a second language to new immigrants. And he was from Iran, and I asked him, "Why did you come to Canada?" He said, "Because my friend, my best friend, was killed for not agreeing with that government, for not believing in what they believed." But that is not the beast we face. The second beast comes out of the earth. It has only two horns. It's not as seemingly powerful in regards to military might, but it is like the horns of a lamb. Horns of a lamb are small. Meek and mild is a lamb, like the true lamb, Jesus Christ. But its calming exterior hides its true voice, for it says in the Bible, its voice is the voice of the dragon. It has the power to form signs and encourage the worship of the state. In Domitian's time, every single Christian was paraded before, or every, not only Christian, but every citizen and every dweller in the empire, in all the cities, were forced by the religious cultists of the imperial cult to march before the image of Caesar himself, Domitian. And before this image of Caesar, they were to declare, You are Lord and God. The Christians refused to do so. And for that, they were exiled like John, or killed. But what is the second beast that forces the mark of the first beast on the hands and foreheads of those around? What is this second beast that is so subtle in its magical arts? It is the beast of culture. In John's day, it was the religious cultus of the empire, as I've explained it. And in history, it may be related to false religion. The culture of celebrity afforded to kings. And in our day, those who speak for the dragon through popular media. Television, movies, radio, print, internet. They war against your soul. They wish for you to bear the mark of the beast. And the mark of the beast, as I've repeated again and again, 666. There's several ways you can deal with that. One of them is through a numerical sort of code, decoding. And quite honestly, you can do anything with that. And some have said that 666 represents Nero, if you apply a certain permutation of numbers and calculate that. I don't doubt that Nero, of course, is one of the part of the beast. But as was Domitian, as were all the emperors before. But what else does 666 represent? There's another person who does this triangle geometric sort of code, Bible code thing with it, and comes up with another name of the ancient times. But 666 is quite obvious to the believers of those times. Six is the number, well, if we talk about seven being complete, the divine number even, the God being complete and completed His work and resting on the seventh day. But even seven in the ancient times being a number of completeness and fullness and reality. Six is a number short of seven. Six is also the day in which humanity was created. It does not reach the completeness of peace and rest of the seventh day, nor in the ancient times understanding completeness. And to have it three times repeated, six and six and six, is the complete belief in humanity, the complete worship of that which is incomplete. For the first beast in all its power, the second beast for all its influence, and the dragon himself in all his might, is still not worthy of worship. Why would one bear the mark of the beast when, in the earlier chapters of Revelation, we are told that we bear the mark of God Himself? What do you worship? What do you spend your time and energy on in this life? What is your goal? What is your purpose? This reveals whether you worship God or the beast. This second beast is subtle. He does not bear the sword, but the image of the Lamb. He winnows his way into the hearts and minds of the believers themselves, turning them from the worship of God towards pleasure, narcissism, focusing only on the self and one's own benefit, or one's family's own benefit, materialism, power, influence, manipulation, even comfort, complacency, apathy, somnambulance. You fall asleep, forget what you're about. It is no wonder that our brothers and sisters, I've heard time and again, those who fight the first beast and die by his sword, our brothers and sisters from Africa, I am told time and again that they pray for us in Canada. They pray for us in North America because they understand we face the second beast. They know that we fight a more insidious war of culture. They know who the believers are in their society, in their community, because they're the ones who flee from the sword. They're the ones who will die for their faith, and there is no question who believes in Jesus in those moments. When they are marched before the images of the rulers of their time, there is no question because they are asked and they are told, you must say, Caesar is God. And they will die for their answer, for saying, no, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. This is why in the scriptures it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you are a believer. It's not about us spewing God talk in our culture. Because in that day and age when they said Jesus is Lord, they died for that. They paid for that. They become pariahs in their community. But they pray for us because we are not marched in front of our idols. We are handed them. The devil in sheep's clothing is the second beast. And so remember this, brothers and sisters. We fight in our culture an invisible war. General Romeo Dallaire, who led the ill-fated UN mission to Rwanda and bore witness to the genocide and slaughter over 800,000 men, women, and children, seeing their bodies stacked and rotting in the streets and being burned, gang raped, beheaded. These things he saw with his own eyes. He could smell the dead bodies from his compound. He writes these words about when he had returned to Canada, and he was not a whole man. A Canadian Forces Padre, he writes, asked me how, after all I had seen and experienced, I could still believe in God. I answered that I now know that there is a God, because in Rwanda, I shook hands with the devil. I have seen him. I have smelled him. And I have touched him. I know the devil exists. And therefore, I know there is a God. The devil, the dragon, is not a myth. As much he wants us to believe so, it is not a fairy tale to keep children obedient and in line. The devil is real in the words of the scriptures. And he will use every single tool at his disposal to destroy you. Every single one. And he has had practice over thousands of years. More specifically, he wants to destroy the people of God, those who declare the kingdom. He cannot take away your life. Oh, he will not take away your life by scaring you into submission. He will take you by guile, whispering the lies of our culture to relinquish our hope in our allegiance to Jesus. We don't have to become Satanists. We just have to become false. calling ourselves Christians with no intention to follow Jesus. We say we are Christians, but do we live within the power of the resurrection? We say we believe in Jesus, but oftentimes the reality is that we proudly believe in ourselves. Or we struggle in silence with a doubt. Not that God exists or not, but that He is even good. The devil would have us believe that God does not care, that He does not see, that He's out to punish you, that He is evil. The reason why the dragon wants to devour you, the people of God, is because he fears what you can do if you wake up. If you begin to believe the truth of the kingdom of God and begin to sow that into the hearts of those who are around you, that the kingdom of God has come for all of us to save us, to make us whole, not merely in our circumstances, but here in the invisible parts of ourselves that no one sees if we choose to hide it. The devil knows that he will lose those that he holds dominion over now. It is the Christian, the true Christian, who brings hope to a hopeless world. But do you have that hope? He knows that God saves the world through those who simply live as Christians do. Every time you pray, every time you trust God in something in your life that's difficult, every time you choose to believe and hope in Christ rather than yourself, every time you do what is right despite your fear, every time you say no to sin, every time you forgive rather than hate, every time you put aside yourself and your pride for the sake of another and for the kingdom, every time you speak to someone about the hope that you have in Jesus, every time you give yourself to the kingdom of God and its purposes, you beat the dragon back. John knows this. Jesus wants you to know this. This is the revelation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, wake us up from our slumber. We pray for our brothers and sisters who feel the sword upon their necks in our world. We don't think of them because it's too horrible to think about. But we pray for them now, for they are the ones who are spoken of in your word, who have paid the price for following you, not only now, but throughout the ages. We recognize that they pray for us, as we have just prayed for them, that they endure and be patient in their affliction, but for us, that we become awake and we know the number of the beast and identify what in our lives draws us from being yours entirely. Help us. Save us. Come, Lord Jesus, and make us your own. Awaken us to our identity in you. We thank you for the woman, your people, the church, of whom we are a part. Amen.